Loving Father, we ask now that you would address us through your word by your Spirit. And challenge us, correct us, move us to repentance. Enable us to taste your joy and your peace. Strengthen our hope in the Lord Jesus. We pray this for his glory. Amen. When we lived in the UK, there were a few things we found more exciting than election night. Along with a bunch of friends, we'd get together with plenty of snacks, a variety of liquid refreshment, rugs, doonas, everything. When the polls closed at 10 o'clock at night, the fun would start. We'd settle down in front of the TV for the long night ahead. There was always a race to be the first seat to declare, usually about an hour later. And we'd watch that and we'd sit there together to the bitter end when it finally became clear whether the exit polls had been right and who would govern the country for the next 5 years. So on Friday morning, as I was sitting at my desk, I was delighted to discover that the BBC, through the night election coverage, was actually live-streamed to balmy Brisbane. But to be honest, it was a bit of a weird experience, particularly when it came to the coverage from Northern Ireland, where I'm from. I left there in 1988, was back briefly from 1994 to 2000, haven't lived there since. So I'm not exactly up to date with what's going on in that part of the UK, but I needn't have worried. Not much had changed. And Friday morning, I saw the same old faces saying the same old things. The same old adversaries are still accusing each other of sectarianism, of being terrorists in disguise, and everyone is still moaning about getting a bad deal from the English. The same old elephant is still lurching around the room. Should Northern Ireland be part of the UK, or should it be part of a united Ireland? Politics in Northern Ireland is a little bit different. There's really only one thing that matters. But then come to think of it, it's a little different in Scotland as well. Where after voting no in an independence referendum just a few months ago, they voted in 55 out of 58 pro-independence Scottish nationalist MPs. Work that one out. And then it's different in Wales and in London and. But isn't that part of the beauty of human life? At any given moment, there are different issues in Belfast and Birmingham and Broughty Ferry, that's in Scotland, in case you don't know, and Brisbane and Biloela and Baltimore. And Paul knows that as he writes to Rome. As he has set out the glory of the gospel in this letter, Paul has couched it all very carefully to make sure that Roman Christians get the fact that they need to be clear on the gospel and committed to partnership in the gospel and passionate about mission, getting the gospel out. But up to this point, most of what Paul has written could have been written to pretty much any group of Christians at almost any point in the history of the church. But not the section we're looking at this morning. Now, Roman issues loom large. But surprisingly, unlike the issues in Northern Ireland or Scotland or Baltimore, the issues faced by the church in Rome in the first century have a startling relevance to where we are in Brisbane in the middle of 2015. So today, and in a couple of weeks' time when we finish working through this letter, it is a matter of when in Rome. As Paul applies the gospel to a whole range of very Roman issues, which turn out to be very Brisbane issues too. For a start, in 13:1-8 that Matt read for us, there's the issue of the gospel and the government. Paul tackles the first big thing in verses 1-8, and not very surprisingly, it's relating to the Roman authorities. It's hardly a shock, but for Christians living at the epicenter of what may well be the greatest empire the world has ever seen, relating to the powers that be was a big issue. Now, add to that the fact that a few years before, Claudius had kicked about half the church family out of Rome for being Jewish, and that lovely man Nero had only just started to allow them back in, and you can begin to see how politics wasn't unimportant for Roman Christians. I've been reading Mike McKinley's marvelous little book, Church Planting is for Wimps, and he's talking about revitalizing a church in Virginia in the U.S. They had a little Spanish-speaking church plant which lost 25% of its members one weekend. when the U.S. Immigration Service decided to do a raid on Dulles Airport, where most of them worked. Next week in church, a quarter of them were gone. These things still happen. And in Rome, the possibility of the state intervening in the life of the church was never far away. So in the classic New Testament passage dealing with our attitude to government, Paul tells the Christians in Rome to live out the gospel like this. 13 verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. It's really quite an astonishing passage. Remember, Roman emperors and their regimes weren't exactly renowned for their balance, benevolence, or even necessarily commitment to due process. Yeah, Roman law was there, but let's just say that the application of that law was at times a little bit patchy. And yet Paul is insistent that the state is given authority by God, carries out God's wrath and wrongdoers, and can even be described as servants of God. Nero? A servant of God? I'm afraid so. Now, I can't honestly say that I've been overly impressed by the quality of political discourse in Australia over the past 3.5 years. Our political leaders are a fairly colourful bunch, but they're hardly Nero. And we've absolutely no justification in excluding them from Paul's basic assertion here. Anna Palaszczuk, Tony Abbott, appointed by God as his servants to rule with his authority, to be respected, honored even. I think we'd do well to remember that. See, for Paul, the gospel of the sovereign God drives us to respect the right of governments to rule. For example, it points over the past months as the tragic events surrounding the deaths of Andrew Chan and Murren Sukumuran have unfolded, something that Paul makes very clear has often become blurred. In a lot of the discussion in print and online and on TV, the assumption has been that the Indonesians have no right to execute anyone, even drug smugglers. Paul, however, says different. He says the government is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoing. Whether or not the Indonesian actions were wise or compassionate, Romans 13 is very clear that it is the legitimate area of responsibility of governments to punish wrongdoers. However, it would be a mistake to push this too far. These short verses in Romans 13 is not all there is to say about the attitude of God's people to government. Paul doesn't even address the question of what to do when the civil authorities overstep the mark and start making demands of people which contradict the clear commands of God. There's nothing here which prevents us from lobbying the government to change its mind or protesting against the government or trying to have the government removed by due process. There's nothing wrong with even making it clear that we will defy the government when it abuses the authority that has been devolved to it by God himself. I don't know if you picked it up, but last week the New South Wales Department of Education issued an edict banning 3 books from their state RE program. Been a long time since people were into banning books. Kind of Nazi Germany was one of the last times when anyone did it with any great style. But John Dixon's A Sneaking Suspicion, Michael Jensen's book on Identity U, and Patricia Wirrakoon's Teenage Guide to Sex, all of which are written from an evangelical perspective, have been banned. There's a great interview on the TGC Australia website with John Dixon, where John says, I secretly hope that that will increase the sales now that it's got some notoriety. But what do we do? Well, Romans 13... does it suggest that we should simply accept this bizarrely selective piece of censorship without a murmur because the government and by extension the education department is appointed by God? No, absolutely not. Paul doesn't prohibit making our views known. pointing out inconsistency. However, should the New South Wales government insist on doing this, should the state governments across Australia follow suit and ban all evangelical literature from schools, and the courts uphold their decision, should we submit? Yes, we should. Because they are exercising their God-given jurisdiction in a way which is not in direct conflict with God's will. However, what if the government makes it a hate crime to argue that marriage should be between a man and a woman? Or introduces a tolerance bill which bizarrely insists that anyone criticizing any religion other than Christianity is committing a crime? Or do we have that already? We may do. Then we pack our bags and get ready for jail. But in the meantime, we must respect every level of government. And because of the gospel, abstain from the national sport of publicly mocking all publicly elected representatives and continue to pay our taxes and offer people honor and respect because our God is sovereign and that has been displayed in the gospel. Which takes us straight into the second section where Paul tackles the gospel and fee help. 13 verses 9 to 10, the gospel and debt. 13 verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For these commandments are summed up as you shall love the neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Short section, but like all of Romans 13, it's actually remarkably complex. As Paul starts by laying down a general principle about debt, and then moves swiftly on to lay the greatest imperative for us as the Church of God in relating to our city and our society. So Paul says, you should pay our taxes, honor the government, then he says, don't get into debt. It's pretty straightforward. So by the end of the month, please make sure you have paid off your mortgage, all fee help debt, cut up your credit card, either discharged your car loan and handed the keys back, and most of all, settled all outstanding photocopying fees and library fines with a net. Because it says, owe no one anything. Well, yeah, it does say that. But Paul's not actually addressing the complexities of the 21st century economic system. He's not, for example, saying that Christians can, under no circumstances, own a home, unless, of course, they are the beneficiaries of inherited wealth, which is the only way anyone's going to buy a home without going into debt. He's not saying anything about the morality of fee help, but he's laying down the principle that as Christians, we should be net contributors to society rather than a net drain. Should Christians work for a living? Of course we should. Should we take responsibility to fund gospel ministry rather than look to the state to do it? Of course we should. We should take responsibility for ourselves and for one another in the work of the gospel, but we shouldn't be looking to take but to give. That's the debt we owe society. Paul said all the way back in 1:14, I am under obligation. Literally, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul says society doesn't owe us anything. On the contrary, we owe those around us something. And the debt we owe to society is to speak the gospel to them and live the gospel in front of them. To put flesh on the law for them. To show them what the love of God in Christ looks like in action on the ground. See, the great need in Rome is for the Church of Jesus Christ to be energized by the love of Jesus Christ to speak and live the gospel. See, for Paul, the Christian life involves being filled by the Spirit and moved by love to live out the beautiful life that's sketched by the law. I don't really think things are all that different for us. What should be the mark of our lives together? Surely it has to be love. That's said repeatedly in the New Testament. I think the words I hate most in the New Testament come at the start of 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. It's easy to read that passage and go, oh, weren't those Corinthians really messed up? And to miss the impact of what Paul says. If I give away all I have, if I die as a martyr, but haven't love, I gain nothing. Without love, we are nothing. Love for the outsider, love for the stranger, love for our brothers. If we don't have this love, we haven't understood or experienced the gospel. Paul says we owe this love to our lost, dying world because this is the love the Lord Jesus has lavished on us and will lavish on us. So that's what we need to know about the gospel in debt. And that takes us on to verses 11 to 14 where Paul addresses the gospel in sex. Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand, so let's cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let's walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, which all flows from this sexual immorality, but put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, you know, there are a pile of metaphors in there that we could take time to flesh out. But let's get the main thing. See, the Christians in Rome, because the gospel has taken root in their lives, need to have a positive attitude, a godly attitude to the government, and a positive godly attitude to everyone else in Rome for the sake of the gospel. But they also need to stand out from everyone else, particularly when it comes to sexuality. Why? Paul says, because we know the day of the Lord is coming. We know that Jesus Christ will show up and act decisively to bring history to an end and to bring every single one of us to judgment. When I was a teenager, the standard way of attempting to get people to commit to the Lord Jesus was to say something like this. What if you were hit by a bus on the way home this evening? Where would you spend eternity? It's not really very subtle. It's not trying to present a kind of fully orbed gospel. But in its own way, it was reasonably effective, at least in the short term. Everyone knew the clock was ticking. And there was a limited amount of time to get right with God. However, in the intervening years, we've moved away from that kind of crass scare tactic. We are encouraged to take things more slowly and be patient. And listen to people's stories and enter their world. And we talk about the great reconciliation that awaits as God brings the whole universe together and. In a similar way, it was pretty usual to expect people to change their behavior when they started following Jesus. Everyone knew that God expected us to give up your old sins, to quote from a classic Irish TV show. Becoming a Christian, being born again, getting saved, came with a dramatic instant turnaround in behavior tagged on, or at least the expectation of it. But we're much more nuanced than that. We stress that we're works in progress, and that God takes a lifetime to change us, and that this is a gradual, long-term project. And that's all true. It's just not the full story. You see, there is an unavoidable note of urgency sounded consistently in the New Testament, and this passage captures it brilliantly. Paul doesn't say, you know, you're on a journey of transformation, so, you know, keep stumbling along. He says, the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. Salvation, the day of the Lord, is nearer now than when you first believed. It's about to be dawn. Christ's decisive intervention is near. We need to get with the program right now. Jesus himself, in parable after parable, tried to get this across to people. The parable of the wedding feast and the 10 virgins and the talents and the laborers in the vineyard and the tenants all resonate with the truth that Jesus Christ will return to judge this world and that this return is imminent and Jesus wants us to live with this note of urgency. Andrea and I were at a meeting yesterday of all the Presby colleges in Australia in Sydney. At one point, we were having a riveting discussion about what to do with a particular bequest. One of the guys said that he has a recurring nightmare of Jesus returning and asking to see our list of bequests. And he'll say, I have this list of hundreds of bequests worth about, $15 each, a big list. And Jesus asks me, what on earth are you doing with all those bequests? As I said, it was a really riveting meeting. Now, I can think of about 150,000 worse things that Jesus could ask me than let me see your list of bequests. But he kind of has a point. We don't want to spend the money on these things because we might need it in 150 years. And this pastor says, no. We need to live with a note of urgency. Now is the day of our salvation. For the Romans, this is a really specific application. Cast off all the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Walk properly as if it's day, not in orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and. Put on the Lord Jesus. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Paul says, make sure you're not typical Romans. Make sure because of the gospel, you live morally pure lives. Mentally put on Christ every day. Strap on your uniform. Slip in your gospel lenses. Use whatever metaphor you like, but live in a way which fits with the fact that Jesus Christ is our returning King and you are His. Make sure when Jesus comes back, you're not doing anything you will be ashamed of. This isn't all the Bible says about dealing with sin in our lives. The gospel is bigger and fuller and more powerful than this, but it's not less than this. This is what God says to us. We do need to move on, but let me just underline what Paul says. Make no provision for the flesh. There's an old story about a mom who told her son to come straight home from school and on no account to go swimming in the creek. Yes, mom. Goes off to school. Later that afternoon, mom happens to be walking by the creek. There is her son, happily swimming in the creek. Once she has performed the extraction and is drying him off, she said, did I not tell you not to go swimming in the creek? Yes, mom, you did, but I've had such a long day and it's so hot and I was walking past the creek and the water looked so cool. And mom, I'm sorry. I was tempted. And his mom said, so how come you had your swimmers in your bag? He said, I just brought those in case I was tempted. Paul says, make no provision for the old Adam, the flesh, to gratify its desires. In a group this size, there'll be some of us who right now are struggling not just to get to grips with worldliness in general, but the kind of immorality issues that Paul is talking about here. So what does this part of the Bible have to say specifically to you? Not that sin is foolish and empty, though it is. Not that Jesus offers you so much more than this fleeting satisfaction, although he does. This part of the Bible says, stop doing what you're doing because Jesus is your King and your judge. He is returning and will expose you. You need to make whatever changes that you need to deal with that temptation right now because you're weak. If you look at porn on your computer when you're working late at night when everybody else has gone to bed, let me make a suggestion. Don't work late at night when everybody else has gone to bed. Leave your devices in the same room as your housemate or the living room or your spouse, whatever. If you find yourself lusting after your next door neighbor, don't look over the fence. Don't hang out with your next door neighbor. Paul says, let's not kid ourselves. We are so sinful that we will subtly give ourselves opportunity to sin if we're tempted. Let's get the swimmers out of our bag and not gratify the flesh. That's what he says. See, to live a gospel-shaped life in Rome involves having a right attitude to the government and loving people and rejecting immorality. And it also means dealing with a very specific problem that dominates the long section from 14:1 through to 15:13. Now, what I'd like to do in the time we have left is very quickly to explain what was going on here. I'll not bore you with every interpretation. I'll just tell you what was happening. And then I'll make three more quick gospel applications and we're done. Okay? So what's happening? There's a tension between two groups in church that Paul calls the weak and the strong. The weak are Jewish Christians who still thought that there were some Jewish rules they had to keep. So they were very fussy about their diet. They tried to keep the Jewish food laws. and they were really fussy about what they did and didn't do on the Jewish Sabbath. Now, for Paul, this is not a good thing. He deliberately calls them weak in faith. They trust Jesus, but Paul doesn't say at any point that they've got this one right. In fact, in 14 verse 14, he says, look, I know and I'm persuaded that in the Lord Jesus, nothing is unclean in itself. We can eat what we like. He goes on to say in 14 verse 15 that the weak's grip on the gospel is so tenuous that forcing them to eat a bacon sandwich or work on the Sabbath might actually destroy their faith. We'll come back to this. Paul says, look, this is not good, but it's the way it is. They're the weak. The strong, on the other hand, are Gentile Christians who've got the fact that Jesus died to set us free from all that, and that what we eat now is a matter of taste, and that the Sabbath command has been fulfilled, and we celebrate on the Lord's Day. So what's the problem? Neither the strong nor the weak are treating each other very well, and as a result, they're dragging the gospel through the mud. The weak Jewish Christians are questioning whether the strong Gentiles are actually Christians at all. The strong Gentiles are mocking the weak, stick-in-the-mud Jewish Christians who couldn't break free from rule-keeping. And Paul's solution, he says to them, you both really need to wise up. 14 verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains, the weak Christian, pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Okay, Paul is the word for the weak, and it's about the gospel and being judgmental. Paul tells the weak Jewish Christians who haven't yet grasped the extent to which Jesus has set us free, he tells them to stop giving Gentile Christians a hard time for eating prawns on Saturdays. Verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands and falls, and he'll be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Verse 14, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. If you've ever looked at another Christian and wondered if because they don't believe in six 24-hour days, or because they aren't teetotal, or because they wear makeup, short skirts, smoke cigars, and watch MA movies on Sundays, if you've ever thought they may not be converted, or at best fall into that beautifully unbiblical category of backsliders, if you've done that, now would be a great time to repent of being judgmental of someone who is not your servant, but God's. That's what Paul says to the weak. Okay? Stop judging people who have faith in Christ. But interestingly, he has much more to say to the strong and what the gospel says to people who are being smug. Gentile Christians, it seems, were forcing their views and their non-kosher food, it seems, down the throats of their Jewish brothers. Don't be ridiculous. Can't do any harm. Jesus died to free us from all that rubbish. Go on. You know, have another sausage. No, says Paul. Verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Now, please make sure we get this. This is not talking about making another Christian feel uncomfortable because we're making slightly different choices. Okay? Nor is this about sculling beers when you have your alcoholic friend round. That's not a theological issue. That's just being deeply inconsiderate. But the smug Gentiles are forcing their weak Jewish Christian friends to go against what they thought God was asking them to do. They were forcing them to disobey. And in that, they were driving them into sin and guilt. And so they were in danger of driving them into self-pity and in despair, walking away from Christ. They were doing something which was going to jeopardize their very salvation from a human point of view. Is there a parallel to this? Could we do this today? Well, I'm not really sure that the parallel behavior's got anything to do with eating or drinking. You know, this is not about alcohol or teetotalism. But it is about patronizing and undermining new Christians. I think it is about being clubby. Acting in a way which says, you know what, if you know anything, if you understand the gospel, come with us. You'll behave exactly like us. It's encouraging young Christians to live dangerously because Christ has set us free. But Paul says if we do that, we'll drag the gospel into disrepute. But more than that, we'll put our brothers and sisters in danger. He reiterates his point in verse 20. Don't for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Yes, everything's clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Verse 22. The faith that you have, which rightly says we can eat or drink anything, you know what? Keep that between yourself and God. Blessed is the one, Paul says, who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Blessed is the one who doesn't wreck a Jewish Christian's faith by forcing him to ask pork belly against his good conscience. Verse 23. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Paul says if you force a weaker Christian to do something that they have scruples about, you're doing a very wrong thing indeed. Paul sums it up at the start of chapter 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the theological failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. So let me ask you, when was the last time you silently or not so silently mocked another Christian for being hung up and doing something that you feel free to do? When was the last time you just felt just a little bit theologically and morally superior as you sipped on your cab sav or savored your fat jack as they cradled their water awkwardly? Or perhaps you listened to someone speak sincerely about their quiet time before pointing out that now that Jesus has come, we really don't need to be legalistic about that stuff. Or perhaps because you feel free in Christ to go clubbing if you want, have encouraged someone else to come along with you, even though they're not comfortable with it. If you're ever prone to being like that, if you're ever tempted to try to persuade younger Christians to leave their legalistic ways of limited understanding behind, just be careful. Because as Paul says back in 14 verse 5, yet one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself and dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. We're called to live for Jesus. And let's not mess with one another's convictions about that. Yes, let's examine the Bible together, but let's not be smug. Let's not be judgmental. See, life in Rome at one level was very different. The pressing issues for the church involved the government and debt and love and orgies and being judgmental and being smug. But at another level, it's not very different at all. This is how the gospel plays out for all of us in all of life. And Paul urges the Romans to live for Christ in all of life in the light of the gospel. And he says, do it together. What is the key to living like this in every area of life? It's the gospel itself. And their greatest need and our greatest need is to hold on to the gospel together and encourage each other in the gospel together, which is why he finishes by writing about the gospel in unity. Look at 15 verse 5. He says this, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God with them for his mercy. It's very interesting that even though Paul theologically is on the side of the strong, doesn't slap around the weak and tell them to straighten out their thinking and become strong. He doesn't try to sort out all their differences because for Paul there's something bigger going on. He makes it clear that when Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, strong and weak, live together in love, even when they still have their differences, God is glorified. Paul doesn't try to sort out all their differences. He does pray for real gospel unity despite difference. Because when we're unified around the gospel, God is glorified. See, this is the hope he keeps referring to in chapter 15. As God's stunning plans to reunite the whole cosmos under Christ move towards fruition and are demonstrated when people like us get together in the gospel in the church of the Lord Jesus. See, for Paul, gospel unity trumps all this stuff. Real unity among real people who believe the same gospel. The gospel of salvation alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, for God's glory alone, as revealed in Scripture alone. Real unity that's expressed in the midst of diversity. Real substantial unity, which is expressed and enjoyed by Baptists and Presbyterians and Charismatics and Independents and Anglicans and anyone else we've let in. Real unity. By Jews and Gentiles, men and women, strong and weak, and Aussies and Irish men and Sudanese and Chinese and South Africans and Singaporeans. Unity in the gospel, which is a real taste of heaven. Which is what Paul has in mind as he prays in Romans 15:13. See, this is what they needed in Rome. They needed the gospel worked out in all of life. The gospel which shapes our view of politicians and debt and loving others and sex and being judgmental and being smug. And that gospel spilling out into a real unity which starts now in the gospel and lasts forever. Isn't this what we need? Isn't this what we have now in small measure and need more of? Paul finishes in 15:13 by saying, "May the God of hope fill you together with all joy and peace in believing, in trusting Christ together, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." See, the glorious hope of the gospel of the Lord Jesus brings us life and peace and joy right now. It gives us a foretaste of what God is doing and bringing all things together under one head, even the Lord Jesus. And as we taste that, it fuels our hope for something bigger and better by far. When the glory of the Lord Jesus will not just be revealed to our city through our group of broken, messed up, forgiven people like us. It won't just be displayed across Australia, but the glory of the Lord Jesus will be made plain to everyone who has ever lived as he returns, and together as his people, we bow before him with greater joy than we can ever imagine and sing glory to our God and King. The one who has drawn us to him through this gospel. Let's pray together. Lord, forgive us for ever thinking that the gospel doesn't matter, that we can take lightly the specific demands that the gospel makes on our attitudes, and the way in which we think, the way in which we relate to society, the way in which we treat each other. Please forgive us for that. And please, in your mercy, continue to work this gospel deeper into our consciousness so that it shapes every part of our lives, every attitude, every reaction, every agenda. Deepen your work in us and do it together. And Father, we pray that even today, even this week, you might deepen our sense of unity in the Lord Jesus Christ as you produce a love for one another in us, despite theological difference, despite personality, despite ethnicity. A gospel unity that displays the glory of our Lord and King. For we pray in his name. Amen.